I was headed in a really, really bad direction that was not going to end well. I remember it really well. I was in high school, and my pastor at the time, who really loved me a lot and had really invested a lot in my life and with whom I had a really close relationship, he came to me one day, and I could tell his demeanor was a little different than it typically was. And he said to me, I can't recite his verbatim words, but he said to me, I'm really concerned for you. I really love you and care about you, and I'm really worried for where things are headed for you in your life, where you're at right in this moment. Now, teenagers, had this been my mom or my dad, they're much easier to flip off than your pastor, right? But we had a strong relationship. He had a huge investment in my life. He loved me. He cared for me. And so at the very least, I had to be polite and cordial as I received that from him. And probably right at first I thought, yeah, well, like, whatever. Like, this is just Charlie Church talking, you know. This is not quite how he sees it. But it caused me, him being the person to share that with me, it caused me pause. And it caused me reflection to say, maybe what he's saying to me is true. Maybe where I'm headed is a terrible place. Maybe where I'm headed is toward, in some form or another, my own destruction and my own end, all because of my own brokenness that's being played out in my life that those around me could see, those who cared for me. Well, it's a beautiful, sunny Sunday morning in June. It's Father's Day. It's a celebratory day. It's the perfect day to talk about hell. That is the clumsiest introduction that you will ever hear, and I get that. It's not lost on me. And maybe you're here and you're like, okay, what just happened? I'm just here because somebody, you know, threatened me to come, or we're going to go for, you know, buffet after. I don't know. What just happened? Or maybe you've been tracking with us here in recent weeks as we've been spending time in this series, and you're like, whoa, wait, what, how, hell, how did we get to this place? What are we talking about? We're in a series called All Things New, which is really about God and about his desire to make all things new, and pointing ahead to the fact that history has a culmination, that God has a plan, that it's on course and on track toward what God wants to do ultimately, which is to make all things new. And the house that we've been building as we go kind of goes like this. Week one, in the broadest sense possible, God's plan is to redeem and restore and renovate and make new all things. Week two, really talking about how as we head toward that day of history's culmination of our Lord returning, that for those who follow him, it's always been costly to follow Jesus, but for those who follow him, it actually will get more difficult, increasingly difficult as time goes by. Using that phrase, it actually might get worse before it gets better. Week three, if you're back a couple of weeks ago with us, around the idea of our returning king, that yes, Jesus has died, he was buried, he was raised, he's exalted, and he's ascended to heaven, but he's actually returning. God hasn't kind of gone asleep at the wheel. The plan hasn't stalled. Jesus really is returning. Our returning king is on his way soon, maybe even today, and we're called to be ready. Through to last week around, yes, when Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom. He will bring heaven to earth in the broadest sense possible. But even before he does that, Jesus is known by many names, and he wears many hats, we could say. He has many roles. One of the key roles that Jesus occupies is that of judge. And last Sunday morning together, we really kind of drilled down on that idea of Jesus as judge. Jesus will figure this all out. He will. And he'll do it perfectly. And he'll judge based on our standing, our relationship with God. He'll judge based on our lives, how we live them in response to his grace, that regeneration, that new life that he births in us. And he will do it perfectly. Jesus will judge all. All will be resurrected. All will be raised to be judged, to be sorted out, we might say. And even as a bit of a sidebar, maybe you say, everyone's judged. Well, what does that mean? I've got little kids. I've got, you know, people in unique spots. What about those who even struggle intellectually? All across the spectrum. Here's what I would say without getting into a whole other sermon series is to say Jesus, the judge, gets this right perfectly. We can trust him. We can trust him with all of our questions and with all of those things as we go. Jesus will indeed sort everyone out, and he will sort us out, to be really kind of blunt and crass with all of this. He will judge us into eternal life. We refer to that as heaven or his heavenly presence. He will judge us into eternal death, which we often refer to as hell. I want to read a passage of scripture from Matthew's gospel. I'm going to touch on a bunch of individual verses, smaller passages, but I want to read this in its entirety. It'll be on the screen to my right from Matthew's gospel in chapter 25. These are Jesus' own words. So I love it when there are some things in life that the scriptures do not explicitly speak to, that we can get in weird places in arguments from silence, right? Around, well, this is what I think. I find it so helpful when the Lord Jesus himself, our King, the Son of God, actually speaks directly into things, because when it's Jesus' words himself, I want to really pay attention to his words. Here's what we find in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Jesus speaking of himself. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Sidebar. We talk about we're judged based on our standing with God, our relationship with him. We are. We're judged on how we live our lives in response to that grace as well, right? Jesus making plain again and again. Verse 37, then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me into your home. I was naked. You didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they'll reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. I'm just going to be straight up with you to say, I'm standing about 12 inches higher than you. I'm on a level playing field in the sense of this is tough, rugged stuff. And anyone that pretends like it isn't, or off the script, anyone who really seems to take some level of delight in the fact that others will face what Jesus talks about here, whether that's preachers, whether that's Christ followers, and I hear this sometimes, like as we look around the world to say, well, you know, one day when Jesus sorts this out, like they're going to get theirs out of a heart of mouth. Check your heart in a hurry. If that's your attitude toward those who are far from God, seriously, check your heart. Whether you have a microphone or not, this is rugged stuff. This is not easy stuff for us to work through at all. I want you to know that difficult as this is for us to grasp and get our heads around, As much as even I would say, you know what, I kind of wish I could somehow shelve the doctrine of hell, but I can't. I want you to know that God's not grumpy. He's not in a bad mood. He's not looking to smite someone. This is not just a knee-jerk kind of, you know, as a parent, where sometimes our discipline and our anger towards our kids is knee-jerk. They've just made us mad. And it's like, I just want to do something to you right now. So I'm going to send you to your room until I can figure out what I want to do, right? God's not like that. God's not rash. God's not erratic in his measurements, in his judgments, in his estimations at all. And the fact remains that God is holy, and sin has no company, no fellowship, no part with him. Sin must be dealt with. Brokenness must be dealt with. And the kingdom that God will one day usher in will be perfect and sinless and shalom in every sense of that word. Sin has no part in it. It must be dealt with and sorted out in an ultimate kind of way. And I would defer even for myself to say, Lord, your ways are higher and different and better than my ways. And not only do I sometimes not understand them, in fact, most of the time I don't understand them. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. This falls into the category of that for me. I found this great C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. This quote from C.S. Lewis, it felt like it was a page torn out of my journal, where here's C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian apologists, kind of defenders of the faith of the last century, and he writes this around his own struggle with the doctrine and the idea of hell. He says this: there is no doctrine, that is a doctrine of hell, which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. This is what Lewis says. But it has full support of Scripture, and specifically our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. In other words, though it's tough philosophically, theologically, all of these things, if we are to understand God's plans and God's ways and take seriously God's words, we are confronted. We must deal with. We cannot skirt what the Lord Jesus says so much about. It has the full support of Scripture, even Jesus' own words, and has always been accepted as part of the church's teaching for 2,000 years. It just is. So we got to deal with it. We need to deal with it. Now, some silly things. I've got a few graphics I want you to see. We tend to like hearty har, like if you're a child of the 80s and 90s, you know exactly what this is. Homer Simpson gets sent to hell at one point, and on the door of this one room that he enters in is it's called the Department of Ironic Justice, where it seems as though the devil says, so you enjoy donuts your whole life? Now you will eat all the donuts in the world. And so he's strapped to a chair and has a donut machine that feeds him donuts. And so the whole thing is just, you know, that's a humdinger of a view of Satan and hell. And of course, the Simpsons being the Simpsons, Homer eats all of the donuts and hell runs out of donuts. And he's still happy by the end. And his legs are still wiggling and he's saying more between every bite, more, more, more. So he finishes up. So we do that with the idea of hell, right? That to say, you know, it's just, isn't that funny? It's whatever. It kind of flipped through another graphic that I have. This is kind of a depiction of Dante's Inferno. So you go back in history and this very complex kind of modern view, very detailed, structure-oriented view of hell, which is a little different than the Simpsons dealing of it. But this kind of, that's interesting. Another graphic for you to see, just kind of awful imagery that is really scary and terrifying, that should be and is, but kind of leaves us with more questions, perhaps, than answers. All right, enough of the graphics. I don't want to distract you too much. Other times, how scholars and theologians and Bible teachers even deal with hell is kind of minimalized. It's sort of laughed at. It's trivialized. There's a caricature made. Other more thoughtful but really inaccurate ways of dealing with it, we stick handle. So maybe I'll drop some big 5-cent words for you. The first is kind of the idea of universalism, which says that, yeah, maybe hell exists, but no one actually goes there, right? That's an actual teaching, that hell exists, but no one goes there. Everyone is kind of saved from it. Okay, another viewpoint is called annihilationism, which is basically a view of sort of that final hell destination where we are destroyed, which I've used my mom's phrase, where when we're dead like a dog. We just don't live anymore. Body, soul, spirit, everything is just dead. We don't exist. We're not conscious of that. We just end. Annihilationism, we're kind of annihilated. Another one's kind of a hybrid that is, I wouldn't call purgatory, but they call second probation, which is kind of, yeah, Jesus judged me, sorted me out. I went to hell, but then I kind of earned my way out, or I was kind of tested enough and refined enough that I made the way out. And now I, in one way, appreciate where each of these are coming from. And the problem is I can't dovetail these with the teaching of Scripture with any honest handling. So we're left after all of the cartoon graphics and Simpsons episodes and theological pursuits of trying to deal with what this actually means and somehow to try to stick handle or soften what it is that we find, but we kind of land in the spot where we began. There isn't a third path, so to speak. There is a left or a right. There is sheep and goats, as Jesus describes at length. There is righteous and unrighteous. We get sorted out. And I talked about some of that criteria last week, and I don't want to delve back into it. If you get a chance, if you weren't here with us, you might find last week's podcast helpful to go back and take a listen to that. Next week, we're gonna flip the script entirely and spend a Sunday really digging in on this picture of eternal life and heaven in God's presence and what that looks like. But for today, I want us to seriously dig down on where we are, what it will mean to be found, to be judged outside of or not inheriting this kingdom of heaven. In other words, what this hell will be like that the Scriptures reference so much, that Jesus talks about so much in his ministry as well. I'm going to blow through some Scriptures. That sounds really irreverent, but I don't mean it to be. I'm going to go at a quicker pace through some Scriptures. They won't be on the screen, but you can give a listen that gives you an appreciation for what Jesus and even the broader New Testament has to say. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. And when the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down, sorted out the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where maggots never die and the fire never goes out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God, and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. And finally, to Revelation, two passages from the final book of the Bible. First, from chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 8, but cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft and idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Killing it on Father's Day. All right. This is not easy stuff. To kind of put all of this succinctly, I think you could summarize this way, around the serious teaching of the Scriptures and what they say to us around hell. It is real, it is permanent, and whatever way that it actually takes shape, it is indescribably terrible. It is indescribably terrible. I think there's all kinds of, it's hard to sort through which is metaphor and which is not. Safe to say, it will be indescribably terrible. Indescribably terrible. In fact, with all of the colorful language, all of the imagery we saw in Dante's, in the depiction of Dante's sort of levels, one writer really says this, I think this gets to the heart of it. Hell is hell for those who are there, essentially because they are completely alienated from God. Completely alienated from God. And wherever there is alienation from God, there is always estrangement from one's fellows. I love the old language here. This is the worst possible punishment to which anyone could be subject, to be totally and irrevocably cut off from God and to be at enmity with all those who are around oneself. So to say, the ultimate picture of what this looks like is to be an enemy, a foe of God, and to be an enemy of everyone else on every side. What a terribly awful depiction. And I hear pushbacks around all this, and I get it. The pushbacks usually go this way. How could God do this? If God is love, if God is grace, if God is all these things, which God is, if God is all of these things, how could God do such a terrible thing as to actually have people's trajectory and destiny end up in that spot? How can God allow this to happen? This means that God actually must be pretty rotten. That's kind of one of the big pushbacks. Or, you know what? I'm not buying all this talk. Like, I'm a pretty stand-up person. And yeah, okay, fine. Maybe there's a hellish kind of a thing that exists, but I'm a pretty stand-up person. I'm kind to my neighbors most of the time. I'm flipping people off in traffic less than ever before. I gave some money to the Red Cross last year. I volunteered at my kid's school that time, and I recycle everything. You know, to say I'm doing pretty good all in all, and to say, well, carry on. Those are not bad things in and of themselves. But to all the pushbacks, I would say God is God. God's not in a bad mood. God does not have an itchy trigger finger. We might say God is not looking that anyone should be destroyed at all. But we need to know that not one of us can stand on our own merit. I could tell you a long story, but I won't. I'll tell you a short story. There's a great theologian thinker with the last name Schaefer that some of you know, and from the last century, and Schaefer had this analogy that if we could kind of, where we think we're like really good, we're just killing it in life, if from the time we were born, this could be uncomfortable, but if we had like a, back in his day, if we had a camera hanging around our neck, that'd be a painful delivery for mom, but if we were born and we had this camera around our neck, and we lived our entire lives with this camera kind of capturing the things that we do, the places that we go, the things that we say, and it kind of captured like a as we went. Never mind if you're a religious type person at all, we would probably feel without very much time going by, oh dear, there's like a capture of everything I've said, done, went, thought about, whatever. And you don't have to have much of a religious compass to say, I do a lot of bad stuff. And even the very best of us, we are broken as much at the core as anybody else, and it's true. One of the smartest people that I think ever lived, he said this, very few people in the world would care to listen to the real defense of their own characters. The real defense, the defense which belongs to the day of judgment, would make such damaging admissions, would clear away so many artificial virtues, like we look good on Sunday, right? You know, or how we give our social media appearance or whatever. It would clear away so many artificial virtues. It would tell of such tragedies and weaknesses and failures that a man would sooner be misunderstood and censored by the world than exposed to that awful and merciless eulogy. Ugh. If that's true, And I believe it is. We're all broken and we're all sinful on our own. We're all in need of that lifeline, of that salvation, of that grace. And we know that in our heart of hearts that it's true, and a byproduct of being born in this world, born a sinful person in a world that's broken just like us, is that we need someone to save us. We need someone to save us. And maybe you're not much of a religious person and you're kind of struggling with all of this, but I think as we even consider in our own hearts, we know that it's true. And I want to endeavor to get really practical as we bring the plane into land this morning. And then maybe you're thinking, oh great, it's convenient, it's the hell sermon, and then it'll be, you don't want to go there, so, right? And then, like, here's a card, fill out some cards before you go, so I'll feel really awesome as a pastor. Look at all the responses I got, because I literally scared the hell out of everyone this morning as they were in church together. That's not my angle this morning. It's not. Because I could come at things from the angle of fear. One of my, not the same pastor I referenced before, a different pastor who was pretty huge in my life, he shares his own story of faith and coming to faith and how he was fearfully won to Christ, if you follow what I mean. He was made keenly aware of the destination and was fearfully won to Christ. Now, I get that. I get that. And that's a legit part of what it means to follow Christ, of to understand Jesus' words and what the Bible says. Fear is a powerful and immediate motivator. It really is. Because if the snowstorm's coming and we think that we can't have all-dressed chips for the evening, the grocery store is packed and the shelves are empty because we're losing our minds because we might not get out of our house, you know, like, overnight, I might not be. Like, fear is an immediate and powerful motivator for us with all things. It's why the Weather Network exaggerates all their forecasts, and then they have commercials for windshield wipers and tires in between. They scare us into doing stuff. Fear is an immediate and powerful motivator. I know lots of Christians who've maybe the door was open to faith, so to speak, as a fearful kind of thing, and that's fine. Kind of like, okay, whatever. But let me share with you what that can tragically reinforce if that is sort of the gateway into following Jesus. It can reinforce a view of God that sees his love somehow as conditional on me. That I'm at a starting point where God's actually angry with me, and if I don't do this, then dot, 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 then I won't experience God's love. And I know that's subtle and that's nuanced, but I know so many Christians who've lived in that baggage, in some cases their entire lives. Fear is an immediate and powerful motivator, but love actually binds us and sustains us. It says in the scriptures that perfect love casts out, drives out all fear. We want to pay attention to those words. Here's what I mean in all this. I could preach a fiery bit, pardon the pun, on how hot and permanent hell is and that you don't want to go there, and that's absolutely true, and that's absolutely theologically accurate, and I would say that to you. All of these descriptions, all that we've considered, you don't want to spend your eternity there. Why would you want to spend your present life now and all of your future and all of your eternity alienated from God? Why would you ever want that? You don't want to go there. But Jesus' whole message is all about a life that we are invited into, not just a terrible thing to be avoided. I hope you catch that. Jesus invites us into this life that's full and abundant of following him, and when we do, we'll experience life in our lives, and we'll experience life for all eternity that will never, ever end. You see, we have a God who, in the identical way that my pastor handled me when he came to me and said, what are you doing? Where are you going? I love you enough to share this with you and to speak into your life, to say, I can see where this goes. Don't go there. Because there's so much more for you in this life that's full and abundant. My pastor loved me. Yeah, he loved me. Did he love me, you know, as much as like one of his kids? I never asked him, but I doubt it. I doubt it. Did he love me with a love that he was willing to like lay down on the train tracks for me? I don't know. Maybe not. Our God loves us with a love that is unrelenting and never ends, and our God loves us with a love that he would give his son who would die on a cross. So if my pastor loved me enough to share that with me and speak into my life, God is doing the same to say, on your own, in your brokenness, this is where this heads. This is destruction at its vilest and worst end. Don't go there. Instead, receive my grace and salvation. Come follow me, learn my ways, walk in my ways, and you'll experience life now, and you'll experience life eternally. God loves us enough. His love for us is so great that he can't bear to watch us head toward destruction even another day. And so Jesus warns us. He tells us. And in response, he invites us into all of that, into a life that's eternal and wonderful and with him forever. God calls us, all of us, out of darkness, out of brokenness, out of sin, out of pain, out of our own mess, calls us out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what this is all about. All because of his unrelenting love for us. Like the perfect father I had a great dad. Some of you had a maybe not so great dad. I had a great dad. Like I won the dad lottery, I think. And my dad's love, my earthly dad's love for me is nothing in comparison to our Heavenly Father's love for us. He calls us, he invites us. Like a loving dad, he warns us. So what's your response in all of this? Would you pray with me? God, we love you for all the ways that you love and care for us. We love you. We thank you that you love us so much that in the scriptures we find not just easy stuff. In fact, we find very little easy stuff, but especially the hard stuff that confronts us again and again. Jesus, we thank you for your words, for how candid you are. If you weren't loving, you wouldn't tell us. If you weren't loving, you wouldn't warn us. If you weren't loving, you wouldn't invite us into this life that you have for us. But you are, and we thank you, and we thank you, and we thank you. God, I pray that you would erase and remove this image somehow of a God at a default position who's just mad at us, who's just looking to dish out punishment and damnation and all these things that we feel in and of our own brokenness and our own unworthiness, but your love is not conditional. You've shown it to us again and again. You've shown it to us perfectly by sending your son. You would not let up, God, until this offer of love and grace and salvation was able to be extended to all people, everywhere, for all time, to all who would believe, to all who would put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus, that you are God's Son, that you lived in this earth, you were crucified, you were buried, but God raised you, and in your life, we find life. Help us to pause and to wrestle through this question. Where are we in all of this? What has our response been to this message? And that God entering into this life that you have for us is but a prayer away. It is but a step away of our own choosing and our own spirit to say, Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in you, and I will follow you. I give you my life. Do this work of redeeming me and making me new from the inside out, and have your Holy Spirit come within me to do and accomplish all of this. God, we love you because you first loved us. Have your hand upon us as we sing and as we close today and head into this day and this week. Thank you for your Spirit's presence being here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.